Tonight we are continuing our study of the book of Deuteronomy. We started this study two Wednesday nights ago with an introduction, and then last week we looked at chapters 1 through 3 and started into chapter 4, and so we will review a little bit of chapter 4 and continue to move on through that. Our goal in this class is to have an overview of the book of Deuteronomy and to be finished at the semester break, which will be the I think it'll be the second Wednesday of the month of September. And so we are moving on relatively quickly in this study. I will be gone next Wednesday night and the Wednesday night following. And Steve Bird will be teaching the class and in my absence. So I hope you can be here and support that class at that time. Before we begin, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, as we approach you, Father, we do so with great thankfulness of heart for your word, for both the Old Testament and the New Testament. For as we look at them, Father, the old we see is something that, while we are not under it and we are not amenable to it, the principles that are therein, the stories have applications that we can learn from as we strive to walk faithfully with you under the new covenant. We're thankful for the new covenant, a covenant that has the ability to wash away our sins because it was enacted by a sacrifice that was more perfect than any animal blood that could have been offered, and that is the blood of your Son, pure and spotless and without blemish. So we thank you, Father, for your word and its entirety. We pray, Father, that we would always strive to understand it as it is written and in the proper way, that we might stand before you not ashamed. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we're looking at the book of Deuteronomy, we are looking at what would be a, for the most part, a review. Now, why is it that God and Moses feel the need to review so much with Israel? You have a new generation that has come up. The generation from 20 years old and upward have perished in the wilderness. And now God is preparing to bring them into the land of Canaan, the promised land that he had promised, dating way back to Abraham, that he was going to give him land. He is now ready to bring his people into the land, and he wants them to be faithful, because it is the lack of faith that is what kept the first generation out of that promised land. And he knows and he understands that even though he brings them into this land, if they are not faithful, what's going to happen? He's going to remove them. This is not an unconditional promise. They will be able to enter into the land, but their residency, if you would, is based upon their faithfulness. And as you look through their history, they are unfaithful over and over and over. And finally, God does deal with their lack of faith and punishes the nation. In chapter 1 through 3 of Deuteronomy, we have a history. Those Sunday class teachers let my markers dry out. Where's Scott? Oh, where's Steve?
Not me.
Not you? Okay. The history of the nation. This is everything from when they leave Mount Sinai on their way to their first entrance into the land, or at least the entrance of the 12 spies. And so God points out all these things. He points out, how he wanted Moses not to be alone, but have other leaders. And this was also seen in the Jethro principle in Exodus chapter 18, that you can't do it all yourself. Have other people to help you. And so they looked to the tribes and they appointed men from the tribes to help answer the needs of the people. In chapter 1 and in verse 19, this is when the spies are sent. Remember whose idea it was that spies go into land? It was the people themselves. And Moses went to God, and God said, okay, go ahead and do that. And when they came back, of the 12 spies, 2 gave a favorable report saying, we can do it, God's on our side. And 10 said, no, we can't do it, because what do we see in the land? We see giants, and we see cities that are fortified. We see all these things there. We can't do it. And so 10 people were able to affect the faith of 2 million people. And so God said, okay, forget it. You're not going to go into land. You're going to wander in the wilderness. Ironically, at that point in time, what did the people say? Let us go in the land, and we will take it. And, you know, it's when you get caught, when you do wrong, sometimes you try very hard to make it right. Thank you very much. You try very hard to make it right, and it just doesn't work out. God says, no, there are consequences to your actions. And that is a picture that we see throughout the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. There's consequences. Sin has consequences. Sometimes in this life, most definitely as we face judgment, if we face it unprepared. Chapter 2, we have them wandering in the wilderness, and it's just, you know, pretty much a short statement of what happens there. And then God says, okay, now it is time to go. That generation has died off. But as you go towards the land of Canaan, there are some people that you should not interact with or engage in war. Who were those people? Edom was one. Why Edom? Descendant of Esau. Then who else? Okay, we have the Ammonites, and who else? Moabites. Why? Okay, descendants Lot. Okay, he's the nephew of Abraham. You don't go in and do anything with him. But you do go up against, the king of Heshbon, you go up against Sihon, and you go up against Og, and that's chapter 2 and chapter 3. You go up against them and you defeat them. Okay, so when they go up finally against Og, who is a big man who slept on what kind of bed? Not Tempur-Pedic. His iron bed. He slept on this iron bed. Israel comes and they defeat him. Some of the Israelites have this brilliant idea. We don't want the land of Canaan. We want to stay on the east side of the Jordan. And so who stays on the east side? Say that again. Okay, Manasseh, Reuben, half-tribe of Benjamin, correct? And the reason they do this is because in that area, it was more suitable for tending the sheep. And so with that in mind, God says, okay, you can do that. It's Reuben, Gad, half tribe of Manasseh. God says, you can go ahead and do that. One condition. What's the condition? You have to go with us and conquer the land. Then you can go back. And so it was going to be an extensive commitment. And yet they believed, they had faith in God, that God was going to keep the people on this side safe while they went ahead and took care of the west side of the Jordan. That brings us through chapter 3. When we look in chapter 4, we move away from a history, and we get to really what I would say is the point of history. You know, history is not necessarily just a study of things that happened in the past. There's purpose. What's the purpose of studying history? We don't want to repeat. We learn. I mean, just like, you know, we gain wisdom from multiple sources. We gain wisdom from God's word, obviously. We gain wisdom from our own personal experiences, we also gain wisdom in the experiences of others. And so he says, okay, look at these experiences of the generation that went before so you don't make the same mistakes. Now he's going to start talking about, in a great picture, really, from chapter 4 on through chapter 7, he is going to draw this picture of God for the people of Israel, so that they would respond the way that God wants them to respond. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, this is what we read. It says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." He says, okay, Israel, this is what I want you to do. Number one with God is listen to him. Hear him. Now, what's implied in the term listen? Is it just, I hear you? No? It's understand. It's respond. It's being obedient. And so he says, I want you to listen to what about God? He lists several things there. He says statutes, teachings, and rules. In other words, what does he want them to listen to? He wants them to listen to the Word. You listen to what God tells you and has told you by his Word, that'd be the law, and the reason is if you do this, you will live, you'll go in, and you'll take possession of the land as God had promised. Well, in listening to the Word, there's one other thing that we need to remember. So this is God's Word, and you must listen to it as God's Word. It's not just man's Word, it's God's Word. So what do you not do? You don't add to it, and you don't take away from it. You don't substitute your will and your desires for God's desires and say they're God's word. No, it's not. It's your word. And we have that warning in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18 and 19, same thing. Do not add to nor take away from this book. And if you do, God says, I'll add to you the plagues that are therein. And while he is specifically addressing the book of Revelation there, it is also one that encompasses all of God's revelation, Old Testament and New Testament. You don't change it. Isn't that interesting? Even though we are not under the Old Testament today, we are still bound not to change it. We're not under it. And yet, the overriding principle is, whose word is this? It's God's word. It's holy. You don't treat it disrespectfully, even if you're not under it, or even if, you know, it's not to you, because not all the Bible is written to us, per se. There I go, throwing my pen. It's not written to us, per se. It's written to other people. But you treat it a certain way. And that's very important. That's going to come up later in chapter 6 as well when we talked about what we do in our families. Now, the second point that we talked about last week is God is holy. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. He says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast the Lord your God are all alive today." Now, do you remember this situation? Is what happens in Numbers chapter 25. God had allowed Balaam, a prophet, to go with an evil king, Balak. Balak's intentions were curse Israel. How did Balaam respond every time Balak wanted him to curse Israel? It was always blessing, and then the final one that he gives is one that looks at the blessing that comes through Israel, and that's the Christ. And he points out that. And then we kind of, you know, it says that Balaam kind of goes off, and that's it. But as we look closer at that, in Numbers chapter 25, there's a situation that rises where Israel starts integrating with the pagans and getting involved in Baal worship and foreign women. And what we learn is all of that came about because of Balaam. That he said, I can't curse them, but if you really want to destroy them and have God against them, what you need to do is to get them to associate with the foreign people, the pagans, and they'll turn their attention to those things, and then God's going to do this. And that's exactly what they did, and God punished them. And so he says, in that, I'm holy. Well, what's holy mean? I'm separate. I'm pure. You don't bring sin into your relationship with me. And remember, we go back to Exodus and into Leviticus and Numbers with the tabernacle as being the center of the camp. And all the tribes are around that center of the camp. And remember what happened if you were unclean? If you had leprosy or some other thing, what'd you have to do? Go outside the camp. Because you couldn't be defiled in the camp because it would defile the whole camp. They brought sin into the camp, and God got angry for it. And so remember, God's holy, therefore, you need to fear him. And that fear is not just a respect or an awe. You need to be afraid. Sin brings forth death. Be afraid of being separated from God. Now we come to verse 5 and 9. This is where we begin this week. Verse 5 through verse 9 says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord? Our God is to us whenever we call upon him. And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children.'" Now, we go from, you know, listening to God's word to really what I'd say is another description of God's word. And the effect that it has in Israel's life. He says, you follow my laws, you follow my teachings, you follow my statutes, and you go into the land, my teachings, my statutes, my laws will be your what? Will be your wisdom. And what will all the nations say of you? Look how wise this people is. What we learn from this is God is wise, because it's his word that we're to listen to. God is wise, therefore you need to learn from him. Now, he gives three, positive conclusions to wisdom. In verse 5, he says, you will have success in taking the land. You'll enter into it, take possession if you do it. And so you'll have success in, you know, your conquering. Then in verse 6 through verse 8, he says, you will be an example to the nations. Because the nations will look at your wisdom, what will they ask? Where did you get this wisdom? You know, surely there's not another nation that's had a God so near to it as God is to you. And then verse 9 and verse 10, and it says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, okay? So if you teach these things to your children, what's it going to do in your home? It's going to build up your home. He says, remind them of my principles, remind them of my teaching. So those are the three things God says will happen if you know my wisdom. Is there another kind of wisdom other than God's wisdom? Worldly wisdom. Remember in James chapter 3, it talks about there's godly wisdom and there is worldly wisdom. I have an eraser there, but I didn't see it. So in James chapter 3, there's worldly wisdom and wisdom that is from above. We'll call it godly wisdom. Now let's apply wisdom in these situations. He says, you'll have success in taking the land and conquering the land. You'll have success as you dwell in the land. How does the world today view success? Is it different than how God views success? What's the world view of success? What do you have to have? Money. You have to have possessions. You have to have power. And so we'll go money, possessions, power. You know, the things that Solomon looks at in the book of Ecclesiastes for happiness in life. That's what he was looking for, was success by being happy. Now, godly wisdom looks at those things, and what's it see? What's the deal with money and godly wisdom? What happens with money? Why is it wrong or unwise to invest ourselves completely in the acquisition of money? Someone else wants it. A lot of people want it. What else? Hey, it's going to cause a whole slew of problems. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Oh, you're going to have a whole bunch of problems if you look for money as the source of your life. The child of God looks at money as a means to an end, doesn't he? What's money for in this life? It's take care of the things I need to take care of, right? To help others with it. And you know what? If I don't have a lot of money, can I still be happy? Yeah, if my happiness is not dependent upon the balance in my checkbook. What about the world? If they have a lot of money and then they lose it, are they still happy? Typically speaking, not. You know, we've heard stories about, you know, what happened to people that found their lives coming to a financial end and some of the ends that they would take. Mike? Mm-hmm. How many lawsuits do they enter into because people say, oh, we're part of that, and we bought part of the ticket and so on, and there's a lot of headaches in it. Okay, so we have money. What about possessions? How does God view possessions? Okay, number one is they're his. So why are we so upset about it? What are we in regards to those possessions? We are just stewards. We're managers of those things that he has given. But with possessions, This is typically what happens. I mean, you see the contrast in 1 Peter when we have our inheritance that is indestructible, undefiled, and reserved for us. It does not fade away. What about our possessions here in this life? They become someone else's. They wear out. How many of you are still wearing the same shoes that you wore 40 years ago? I'm not wearing the same shoes I bought 2 years ago. I mean, what happens? It wears out. Everything wears out. Clothes wear out. Shoes wear out. Interestingly enough, when Israel is wandering around in the wilderness, what happened to their shoes? They didn't wear out because God took care of them. They didn't have to rely on things. So, you know, possessions, they fade away. They go away. Okay, what about power? We'll put the last P up over here. What about power? It's great while you have it. But you know what? That's also a curse, because when you have power and the ability to do things, are people always happy with you? Okay, it corrupts. People aren't happy with you. You will favor some. You'll reject others. It causes a lot of headaches. I was listening to the radio on the way to the building tonight, and there was an individual that was in this presidential contest, and they asked him, will you ever run again? He said, no, I will not run again. It was Ben Carson. He said, I'm not going to run again. Why? It's just you see everything that goes on, and you don't want any part of it. It wears people out, and everything's fickle in it. And so you look at power, and that's how it is. But God looks at power from a different perspective. Who's greatest? God's the greatest, but the one who is the one who serves. That's the greatest. He doesn't look power as looking down at people. He looks as power as looking up to people to help them, to strengthen them. Okay, so, you know, we have here this contrast of godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. Well, this was in conquering and being successful. Let's go down to the last thing he says. If you have wisdom, he says, it will build your homes. I want you to teach these things to your children and your children's children. How does the world view homes? What's the wisdom of the world in regards to homes? Oh, we can just spend a lot of time here, can't we? You look at the wisdom of the world in what's important to teach. We look at the wisdom of the world and what's important to have the kids interact in or engaged in. We look at the wisdom of the world in regards to things such as discipline and how to raise a kid and what to teach a kid. Is God's wisdom different than that? Absolutely. Now, the world thinks in how it raises children and in all those things, the world thinks that it's got the perfect plan, doesn't it? They've got the answer. And yet, we see time after time after time just how those things fail. But when we look at God and what he says about money, possessions, power, and we look at children, Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and what's going to happen? He will not depart from it. I mean, you train, and you are going to give that child the best chance at the right kind of success. Godly success. This is successful. Now, the world looks at this, and what do they say? Paul talks about this. The world looks at this, and in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, calls this foolishness. The world looks at this and says this is wisdom. God, on the other hand, looks at this, and what's he call this? He calls it foolishness. Who knows wisdom better than God? God knows it. Who recognizes foolishness better than God? No one. That is complete foolishness. So God tells Israel, learn from me. Now, we can take this picture. I mean, all my brain functions are going crazy right now. It's all lining up. Proverbs, wisdom yells out on the street corner, listen to me. You know, wisdom, what God says, he wants us to hear, because in the end, worldly wisdom will always fall short. Any comments or thoughts? We could put Israel in that same category. When they start out, you look at Exodus, when they start out, they're slaves. They have nothing. And they go into the Mount Sinai region. God gives them manna. 40 years of manna. You know, you could see the poverty. I mean, they don't have a whole bunch of blessings. And God warns them. He says, when you get in the land, what you're going to do is you're going to forget me. Now, I really hate that I'm going to miss. Steve's going to be covering Deuteronomy chapter 8. It was one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. Because what do? In times of poverty or leanness, it's much easier to go and be in relationship with God. But when we have times of excess or we have plenty, what do? Do we seek out the relationship with God?
We tend to think we did.
Yeah, look what I did. And you know that that's what Saul did. He started looking at everything as what he did. And his power, you know, when he's supposed to keep the people, or the people are starting to desert him, he's supposed to wait for Samuel to offer the sacrifice. He says, I'm going to use my power and keep these people in place. Or the same with Agag and the Amalekites. I'm going to use my power and keep people happy by... And God says, no, you're not humbled before me. Okay, now, verse 10 through verse 40 is... about verse 43 is this other section. So we have listen to God's word. God speaks, hear him. God is holy, fear him. God is wise, learn from him. Then he says, God alone is God, therefore worship him. And so what Moses does in verse 10 all the way through is he starts going over, he starts by talking about when they're at Mount Sinai and God coming down on Mount Sinai. What was their reaction when God came down on Mount Sinai? What did Israel say? They were terrified. You had black smoke, and you had lightning, and you had earthquakes, and they were terrified. They told Moses, you go and speak for us. We're going to stand back. Now, he does that from verse 10 all the way through verse 14. Now, in verse 15, look what he says. He says, therefore, because of what you saw, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. He says, okay, you saw God come down on the mountain and you were terrified, you were afraid. But what didn't you see? You didn't see a form. So don't try to make a form. Don't try to make an image. By the way, when Moses is up on the mountain, what did they do? They made an image. They made a calf. Now, here's God. He says, he has no form. So how can you apply a form to him? No, don't do that. And then we get into this, not a fish, not anything that creeps on the earth. You don't do that. And in essence, what's he repeating? The very first commandment, the first two commandments. You shall have no other God before me, and you shall not make a graven image. Don't do it. You cannot represent God completely by that. He is greater than those things. And that goes all the way down through verse 23. Then, you know, we get down to verse 24. God is a consuming fire. He is jealous. Verse 25, when your children's children, when your father, children, and children's children have grown old in the land, you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing evil in the sight of the Lord so as to provoke anger to him. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Moses says, if you do this, what's going to happen? You won't possess the land. Who had the power? God had the power. But you know, whether or not these people inherited the land, took the land, it was within their power, whether or not they were going to obey or not, whether or not they were going to have faith. And so he says, God's going to get angry at you. And you're going to turn into idolaters. But then you go down verse 30. It says, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. You're going to sin. That's what Moses says. You're going to sin. You're going to fall short. God's going to take you out of the land. But is God done with you? No. God has not written you off. God will forgive if you do what? If you turn to him. If you don't turn to him, he won't forgive you. And so he shows mercy and love in that. He shows them the way God wants them to be. And really, if you notice down verse 41 through 43... what's the heading of that say? City's a refuge. God says, you're going to go into the land and you're going to commit adultery. Not adultery. Well, in a sense, adultery, according to the prophets. It was whoring themselves with other gods. He says, you're going to become idolaters and God's going to drive you from the land, but he will forgive you if you turn back to him. What else is a greater picture of God's mercy than the city's a refuge? He says, if you killed someone by accident, you go to the city and you dwell there, or is your life going to be taken from you? No. Remember what the city's a refuge is a type of? It's a type of Christ. We are sinners. Wages of sin is death. I'm guilty, deserving of death. What happens when I run to Christ? I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear separation from God. So he says here, you know, God is God alone. He's the only one to worship. Why should we worship God? Because look at how God has loved us. Look at how he's loved us. And then chapter 4 through chapter 5, he says, God is Lord, therefore, obey him. And he goes over the Ten Commandments. I divide it this way. Verse 1 through verse 21 is the law of God. Verse 22 through verse 33 is the God of the law. So we have God and the law he gives, the Ten Commandments, and then we look at the character of God. And you can see, you know, verse 29. He says, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go with them and with their descendants forever." Verse 32, "You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you possess." This picture of all the things that we've been talking about is one of authority. Who has the right to issue a law? God. God's laws are holy because he is holy, therefore submit, follow. Because if you don't, he will remain holy, and his authority will bring judgment upon you. And so be impressed by that. Okay, any thoughts, comments through chapter 5? Chapter 6. Looking at God's goodness. Chapter 6. Now, I'm not going to get all the way through chapter 6 and through chapter 7. But I want to just focus in on chapter 6. Okay. I hate to leave at these times, but Steve will do a good job. And I won't even give him my notes, and I know he'll do a good job. When I look at chapter 6, I see this, why obey God? What's the point of obeying God? And to break it down real quick, verse 1 through verse 9 is because you love God. You love God. And I will have Steve do this, and so we can write this down, because I'm going to ask a question, and then I'm going to inquire when I get back from vacation. If you notice in verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." We understand, we've read that in the New Testament, right? Heart, soul, mind, heart, soul, strength, so on. He says, "You shall love." To me, that's a command. You shall love. So this is for you to think about and come back next week. Can you command someone to love? Because that's what God is saying here. So think about that next week. Steve's going to answer all your questions and curiosities about that, whether you can or cannot. And he's going to talk about verse 4, which is the Shema, which is a great statement that Israel used. When they prayed to God, they would pray this: "The Lord our God, he is one." It's a great passage of scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and so on. But we are out of time, so thank you for your attention, your comments, and Steve will pick up next week in chapter 6.